Let us turn in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And you will find our text there in verse 18 through 20. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned in chapter 5 of Ephesians that the Christian life is one of rigor. Consider the things that we've noted, that we are called to walk in the light and not the darkness, that we are to separate from the world and from sin unto God, and that we are to engage in an exacting walk of wisdom with circumspection, governing everything right down to the very use of our time. Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. This is rigorous. This is exacting. And we must never deny that fact. But the danger is when we come to a passage like this and we hear what the Lord requires of us, that we listen to it detached from the overall context of the book. This rigor is motivated by the gospel. You can think of all that we looked at in chapters 1 through 3. All spiritual blessings that we enjoy in heavenly places in Christ, our salvation by grace, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose length and breadth and depth and height we cannot comprehend. All of that is behind this life of rigor. And so we must not come to it as if it were some kind of legalistic rigor. Exhortations that we can fulfill in our own power. If you come to a passage like this in that way, you will bury yourself. Bury yourself in hopelessness. No, all of this is properly gospel-driven. And I say properly because there's a lot that goes under this epithet of gospel-driven. It is properly gospel-driven. It is thoroughly Christ-centered. And it must be absolutely grace-inspired. Furthermore, it is also a life that can only be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we see in our text. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that without him we can do nothing. And the Apostle Paul commands us in verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And both everything that you've considered prior to this and everything we'll go on to look at after this is connected to this exhortation. The Spirit-filled life. So what we'll consider today in verse 20 and 21 is evidence of the Spirit-filled life. But not only that, what we'll go on to consider concerning family life and the submission of wives and the love of husbands and the obedience of children and the care of parents, and then what we'll go on to consider in our work, the relation between servants and masters, and in our warfare as we contend against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's all connected to this. The only way we can do it, brethren, is if we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why when a pastor turns up to a home and there's problems in the marriage, Their instinct is to fix it legalistically. Tell me what to do. Give me a book on how to be a better husband. And that is relevant. You need to know what to do. There are things to do. But do you ever stop to consider that the fundamental problem in your marriage is that you don't understand, appreciate the gospel as you should, and you're not filled with the Holy Spirit? Paul exhorts us to the Spirit-filled life. Well, let's consider, first of all, the contrast to the Spirit-filled life. Verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess." Paul clearly condemns drunkenness, and he does so introducing the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, please note he does not condemn the use of wine. And as a side note, if anybody tells you that the wine in the Bible was not alcoholic, he's going to trip up and fall on his face when he reads this verse. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. How can you get drunk on non-alcoholic wine? But it's not the use of wine that he condemns. It's the abuse of wine or alcohol to drunken excess. Now, this would have been relevant, as all these charges were, to the Ephesians, because drunkenness was a cultural problem in their region. So much so that just like with fornication, it was brought into the religious worship. So drunkenness was a component of their religious festivals, like their festivals to Bacchus. They would indulge themselves. They would come under the control of wine so that we might say they were intoxicated. And all of this in the pursuit of fake joys. When a man comes under this power of intoxication, he loses his reason. His ability to judge is gone. Fundamentally, he is no longer in control of his thoughts, his feelings, his words, his actions, and his restraint is gone. Now, some of you may know this, sadly, from personal experience. We can all know it from basic observation. If you were to go out on the town any given Friday or Saturday night, maybe you were witnessing with the gospel, you would see the effects of this drunkenness. In the Bible, drunkenness is sinful in and of itself. And our country and Western society is awash with it. And you can bring in drugs as well here, not just alcohol. Intoxication with drugs to the same end. It's a form of drunkenness. But not only is it a sin in itself, it leads to other sins. It opens the door to all kinds of iniquity. You think of these work office parties, and they all go to work throughout the year with each other, and they act reasonably sensible. And then they go to the office party, and they wake up the next morning, and they say, "What did I say? What did I do?" Why? Because the sin of drunkenness has opened the door to all kinds of other sins. That's why Satan loves to tempt us towards it. If you turn to Galatians chapter 5 and look there at verse 19, you will see that drunkenness in the Bible is a work of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." It's a work of the flesh. But please note that it is also a mark of the unbeliever, so that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Take that, compare it with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and following, and then go to the book of Revelation, and you will see the harmony of the Bible with respect to this truth. It's a work of the flesh, a mark of the unbeliever. It has no place in the Christian life, and the person given to it has no reason to consider that he's a Christian. He's going to hell, not heaven. It behooves us to get a biblical theology of alcohol, that it has a good use, that we can even sing songs of praise and thanks concerning it, namely Psalm 104. But even when it is commanded in a lawful way, God puts a warning label on it. Think of Proverbs chapter 23, verse 32. Don't look at the wine when it's red in the glass. Understand, it has the power to bite and poison like a serpent. Drunkenness is the result of a lack of self-control. Self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. Drunkenness then leads to further self-control. So if you take this biblical theology of alcohol, and you're considering using alcohol, and you know that you lack self-control with it, don't touch it, right? Because the only thing that's going to happen is that your already weak self-control is going to get weaker. Where you can use it and enjoy it lawfully in a biblical way, God gives you wine to make glad the heart of man. It begins with self-control. It continues into greater self-control and to shameful acts. There are many Christians who teach the Bible requires the prohibition of alcohol. They require vows of people for that. That is totally unbiblical. The biblical position is alcohol is lawful, drunkenness is a sin. So in our congregation, use alcohol if you wish to, lawfully, but if you're given over to drunkenness, you will come under the censure of the church. For your own good, because it's not the mark of a Christian. The contrast to the Spirit-filled life. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. But then we have the command to the Spirit-filled life. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So we have a negative command, don't get drunk. A positive command, be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you take that command into the wider church, you will find certain places where it is talked about a lot, sought, and prayed for. Sometimes I think that Google has the power to read your thoughts. Certainly something's going on where it's listening to what you speak. But considering this passage, and I went on, and this video reel came up about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was in a crazy Pentecostal church, and there was a Baptist pastor who was struggling in his own church. And he thought the answer would be to go to the Pentecostal church and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this would completely transform his ministry. And so they call him up to the front, and they all start dancing like maniacs, and the crowd's cheering, thinking this is wonderful. And then the pastor comes and rubs his hands and hits him with the hands, and he drops down on the floor and starts shaking in convulsions. Well, Paul tells us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? But he does not mean that, okay? He does not mean that. Now we come into the Reformed Church, and we say, tut, tut, all this excess, all this stupidity around being filled with the Holy Spirit. But in Reformed churches, you never hear a word about it. How prominent is it in your thinking? How prominent is it in your conversation with one another? Well, that's very serious, because this is a command, okay? It's not a suggestion. It's not something optional for you. This is a command. As much as the command not to be drunk is a command, the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit is a command. And do you need me to say this morning that therefore not to pursue this, indeed not to possess it, is actually sinful disobedience? It's a command to all Christians. Paul is writing this to a congregation. It's not merely to a few select higher life Christians that they're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command to ministers, but not only them. It's a command to elders likewise. It's a requirement for them, in fact. If you think of the deacons in Acts chapter 7, what was the requirement of the deacon to be? Choose us out men full of faith and the Holy Ghost. Men who were filled with the Spirit. Deacons, you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But Paul's writing to a congregation here, therefore members are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Male members are to be filled. Female members are to be filled. Older members and younger members are to be filled. As we said by way of introduction, wives are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Husbands are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen carefully, children, you are to be filled with the Holy Spirit as well. As much as Paul commands you, children, obey your parents, right? Paul commands you, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a command. The command is to be filled, which is an interesting command, because it's passive. Children, obey your parents, active. Christian, be filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say, go and fill yourself with the Holy Spirit. God has to fill you. Well, doesn't that mean that you have to seek that filling? But then to go back to all the craziness I mentioned earlier, if we're to seek it, we need to understand what it is. Well, the Bible tells us that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. That when you are born again, it is the action of the Spirit who quickens you from death to life. And the same Holy Spirit who regenerates you abides in the Christian. So that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not actually a Christian. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, that if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. Now, another way to speak of that regeneration is baptism by the Holy Spirit. We're baptized at our regeneration. We, as the Church of God, are all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that the Bible never commands us to be rebaptized with the Holy Spirit. Just like you're only baptized once with water. You're only baptized once with the Holy Ghost at your regeneration. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Well, that's interesting because Paul is coming here to people who have the Holy Spirit, and he commands them to be repeatedly and to be continuously, that's the tense of the verb, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit throughout the whole of their lives. So there's a sense in which this Holy Spirit infilling increases and decreases, though a Christian never loses the Holy Spirit. It's really a desire to come under increasing influence and power of the Spirit of God, seeking more and more of the fullness of the Spirit that Jesus Christ himself enjoyed. To be dominated by the Spirit. The contrast over against drunkenness is a powerful one. Intoxication, where the person was not in control of their own thoughts or feelings or words and actions. Now the other side of the command, this is what is to govern your thoughts, your feelings, your words, and your actions. You are to be so filled, intoxicated, dominated by the Holy Spirit that he governs everything. But there's no warning here. God says there's a good use of alcohol, but be careful. You may drink to excess. But there's no exhortation to moderation here, is there? He doesn't say, be filled with the Holy Spirit, but be really careful. You can be too filled with the Holy Spirit. No moderation here in the command. You want to be absolutely dominated by the Spirit of God. More of his influence, but it's not vague. There's nothing in this whole passage when Paul introduces this command that we are seeking miraculous evidences of infilling. He doesn't say anything about tongues. He doesn't say anything about the gift of knowledge or the working of miracles. He brings it all down to the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. What is it to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, won't it be to have a fullness of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance? Forget about the power to perform miracles. The miracle of these Christian graces growing in your life. And if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, won't we manifest the things that the Spirit is said to be given to the church for? Is he the Spirit of wisdom and understanding? Then we will have wisdom and understanding. Is he the Spirit of holiness? Then we will have holiness. Is he the Spirit of grace and supplication? Then if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we'll be given to prayer. Is he the Spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father? Then we will be increasingly conscious of our sonship. Is he the Spirit who convinces of sin and righteousness and judgment to come? Then we will have a concern and a sensitivity to sin in our lives. And furthermore, there will be a striving, a holy ambition to be conformed to the Word of God. Paul will go on in Ephesians 5 to say, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But when he returns to that in Colossians, he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The man who is filled with the Holy Spirit is not trying to live the Christian life by a feeling flying by the seat of his pants. He is going to the Word, praying that the Spirit who inspired the Word would illuminate the Word and conform his life increasingly into that Word. Brethren, that's why we're actually reading this in the Bible. That's why we're studying it in the Bible. It's there we learn these things, and it's there we learn what it looks like. So it's a command. We have to obey it. It's a command to be filled, but it's also a command with a promise. We go back to this passive aspect. We have to be filled, and we cannot fill ourselves. But the Lord tells us that he will pour out of his Spirit upon his people. That when your soul is thirsty, he will pour water upon him who is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. That when we go to the Lord Jesus Christ and discover that he is the water that quenches our thirst, John chapter 7, drinking at the fountain, we become a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And John adds the little note, this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given. In other words, the Spirit hadn't been poured out in its fullness as it was at Pentecost. You have a promise of this. You have an encouragement to pray. Luke chapter 11, where the Lord is drawing out prayer from our lives. You all have earthly fathers. If you ask your father for certain things, will he give you something completely different? The answer is no. And the application is, how much more shall your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them who ask for him? That means that there is no excuse for any of us sitting here today as the children of God not being filled by the Holy Spirit. So we go in prayer and we say, Lord, you require this of me and I cannot fill myself, but you promise it to me. And furthermore, you promise, as my Father in heaven, to give me this. Lord, will you give me the Holy Spirit? Well, I go back to that question. Does this feature in your life? Review this last week. Was there a consciousness of your need of the infilling of the Holy Spirit? Was it articulated in prayer, laying hold of the promise? Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, we have the praise of the Spirit-filled life. I said this filling is not something vague, not some vague ecstasy. And so Paul begins to show the fruit of the Spirit-filled life and what it looks like. And the first thing he highlights is praise. Look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why do we sing as Christians? Well, it kind of takes us back to verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. And we link that to Galatians chapter 5, and drunkenness is set beside revelings. And don't we find that? Here in Ephesus, we have drunkenness in a religious festival, and out comes the singing in the midst of the festivities. I come from Ireland, and there's a long history of pubs and singing. And Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't seek the fake joys of the world, but understand, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Christian life will so dominate your soul that you will realize that you have something to sing about. That your joys are far better than the joys of the world. Because Christ has forgiven you all of your sin, and he has redeemed you from the bondage of the law, and he has given you new life and joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Didn't we sing of this in Psalm 40? I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. I need deliverance. I need salvation. At length, to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on my feet he set a rock, establishing my way. What happens next? He put a new song in my mouth. The Christian is a singing person. If you come to this place this morning and you find it difficult to sing, it may well be it's because you know nothing of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you find as a Christian that you're really struggling to get into the content of what you sing, it's very evident that you need more of the Holy Spirit in your life. Why do we sing? Because God, by His grace, has changed everything. And He's given us new life. What do we sing? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Three terms. This is not a polemic sermon. If you want one of those, go online. You'll find one devoted to this subject. We're preaching this passage in context to bring out the force of what the apostle is saying here. But let me say a word about this. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Some say, well, the psalm, it's the inspired psalms from the Word of God. The hymn, well, that must be a man-made hymn, you know, like Charles Wesley or Augustus Toplady or so on. And the song, we don't really know what that is, but we're sure it's not a psalm. You pick up commentaries and you read them. And the vagueness, they end up telling you, we can't really tell you what Paul means by these terms. Would that not be a very strange thing, that Paul is telling us to sing something and we don't know what it is we're to sing? The short answer is all these terms refer to the biblical Psalter. The book of Psalms in Hebrews could be called a book of praises or a book of hymns. The titles to the various psalms, as they are translated into the Greek New Testament, of which the Ephesian church would read, are called psalms, hymns, and songs. You could look at Psalm 76, and it is a hymn and a psalm and a song. And people say, well, you're basically saying Paul is teaching that we should sing psalms and psalms and psalms. Absolutely right, you've got it. Because Psalm 76 says this psalm is a psalm and a hymn and a song. It's the one thing. Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 sang an hymn. But yet it was a psalm, Psalm 118, very likely, in the Hallel section. And the Talmud and the Jews refer to the book of Psalms as the book of hymns. There is nothing referred to here in verse 19 that warrants any other material of praise to be used in the public worship of God than the inspired songs of the biblical Psalter. Now that's the short version. Go online if you want to listen to the longer message on the subject. What do we sing? We sing psalms. How do we sing? Well, three things. First of all, we sing to ourselves. Don't you see it in verse 20? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So that as we gather together, one of the fruit of the Spirit is that we recognize our togetherness in the Lord. It's like the one another passages that we find throughout the Scripture. We gather together for corporate worship, and part of that is the desire and the aim to mutual edification. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16 is more explicit, where it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What you find when you go to the psalms themselves is that many of them consciously do that. And I pointed out to you earlier that in Psalm 34, you get a clear statement where we are singing horizontally while we are singing vertically to God. Extol the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Why? Because what He did for me, I sought Him, He heard, He delivered me from fears. I was the poor man who cried and God delivered him. Brethren, let us worship and sing to God together. But then the Psalms are the word of God. So as we sing them in this place to one another, we are positively instructing and edifying each other with the word of God. And we're being exhorted to praise. We're being called to repentance. We're being enabled to bear one another's burdens. We're getting the vision of the kingdom set before us, coming in from the world with all of its discouragements. And God says to his people, now, you sing these psalms to one another, and you're going to get a very different perspective on life. We sing them to ourselves. How do we sing? Well, secondly, we sing from the heart. We sing from the heart. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. The phrase here, making melody in your heart, could literally be translated playing an instrument in your heart. Now, we need to be careful with etymology and use, because sometimes the use moves away from the original etymology. But that's the essence of this term. Make melody in your heart. Play an instrument in your heart. Well, there's a polemic aspect here as well, isn't there? In the Old Testament, you had instruments appointed by God to be played by appointed people at appointed times. They were part of the symbolical worship of the Old Testament, which anticipated the New Testament, when Christ would finish his work and the Spirit would be poured out upon the church. And when Paul says, make melody in your heart, play the instrument upon your heart, you should receive it in this way, that all of that orchestral joy and glory, which was external and somewhat artificial in the Old Testament, is to be internal now that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon the church. Is that how you sing your psalms? Melody, grace, orchestral glory rising in your soul unto God. The polemical has a practical application. It shows you here just how engaged your heart is to be in the worship of the Lord. You can't sing without your mouth. You can't sing quietly. You can't merely sing in your heart. You can pray in your heart, but you can't sing in your heart. Singing necessitates audible vocalization. But God says, while that is true and I require it, I want more than your heart. Or I want more than your lip. I demand your heart. How do we sing? We sing to ourselves. We sing from the heart. We sing to God. We sing to God. Making melody in your heart unto the Lord. He's the object of our praise, in the glory of his nature, his persons, and his work. And we set the Lord before us, and we pour out our praise to him. But listen, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will be compelled to do that. We will be compelled. What does the Spirit-filled life look like? Well, on this point, it looks a lot like our call to worship this morning. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Make his deeds known among the people. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. The Spirit-filled life is a praised-filled life. And when we have more of the Spirit, our life will have more praise in it, both privately and publicly. Well, that brings us fourthly then. We have the praise of the Spirit-filled life, and then the thankfulness of the Spirit-filled life. This is connected to the first. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord. We find them together oftentimes, but the Apostle Paul emphasizes it in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three very simple things. What are we to thank God for? Everything. Giving thanks always for all things. All the time for everything. For temporal things such as life itself, liberty to live it, health, strength, soundness of mind, food, family, shelter. For spiritual things. We could go back to chapter 1, couldn't we? Where the apostle begins to take flight. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he goes into one after another, from eternity to eternity, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, adopted in Christ, redeemed by Christ, forgiven in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. Everything that you have received up to this point, everything that you enjoy now spiritually, and everything that the Lord gives you by way of hope and promise for the future. You thank him for these things. If you appreciate them, you will thank him. And the Spirit will lead you to appreciation and thankfulness. You'll thank him even for afflictions. Because you'll understand that he has a gracious and kind purpose behind them. And therefore we glory in tribulation, because we know that tribulation works all these things in the Christian life, and the end of it is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Listen, by the Holy Ghost. Even afflictions, so that you can give thanks in adversity, and the Spirit of the Lord will enable you to do so. What a change that would make in your life and mine. That instead of grumbling, which grieves the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, we would thank the Lord at all times for everything. Well, who do we thank? In particular, God the Father, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father, the source and the Father of all of our mercies, the giver of every good and perfect gift, the Father who gave us his Son, the Father who gives you the Holy Spirit, and the Father who promises that he will give to his children with his Son all things that they need for life and godliness. We would do well then, as children, to go back and recognize that the Father is the giver and that he is to be thanked for all of the gracious gifts that he bestows upon us. And the Spirit of the Lord will teach, indeed constrain us to do that. For all things to the Father, but through the Son. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, the Spirit-filled life, evidence of it is thankfulness to the Father. But in our Trinitarian salvation, the infilling of the Spirit has a very significant aspect to it. If we enjoy it, we won't be running around telling everybody, "Oh, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit." Because in the Bible, the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, but will testify to Christ. So if you want to measure the fullness of the Spirit in your life, here's a good gauge. Am I devoted to, and in a sense, obsessed with Christ? The Spirit will lead us to give thanks to the Father, but always in and through the name of the Son. The gifts come to us from the Father through the Son, and the Spirit leads us back to the Father through the Son as we give thanks to Him. So in all of your praise, you will be praising the Father through the Son. In all of your praying, you will be coming to the Father through the Son. And in all of your thanksgiving, you will be coming to the Father through the Son. And this is really the heart of the gospel. Listen. You might say, I'm thankful to God for A, B, C in my life. But if you have never come to the Father through the Son, you may be thankful for the thing itself, but you are most certainly not thankful to God. And you've no proper way to tell Him that you're thankful anyway, because you refuse His unspeakable gift. The thing that you should be supremely and primarily thankful for, that He has given us His Son to be our Redeemer. You can't throw that back in the face of God and pretend you're thankful for food and clothing and drink. What an affront to the living God. So the Spirit will teach us that all thankfulness begins with the gospel. Thank be unto God for His unspeakable gift, and receiving that, living a life filled with the Holy Spirit, where we receive everything from the Father through the Son, and return thanks and praise in everything unto the Father through the Son. Do we have evidence then of a Spirit-filled life? Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God, we give thanks. Lord, so much we have to give thanks for. We give thanks for life and health and all things temporal. We give thanks chiefly for spiritual life, for the gift of Thy Son, for forgiveness of sins, for the adoption of children, for redemption through His blood, for acceptance with God, for the sealing of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of help through sanctification, even for our adversities and their purpose in the scheme of that salvation. We thank You for Christ in us, the hope of glory. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to praise You. And to this end, fill us with the Holy Spirit. We can't fill ourselves, but we hear Your command this morning, and we lay hold of Your promise. And if we know how to give good gifts to our children, Lord, You know how to do this even more. You're more kind. You're more patient. You're more loving. You desire our good more than any father desires the good of his earthly child. Give us the Holy Spirit then, as we ask for Him. In Jesus' name, amen.